This year is an amazing man. He's a great studier of the word, and I love the way he brings the word to life. He just makes it so very real, and I just love that. So let's welcome Pastor Gareth as he comes up to preach.
Thanks, Mona. Thank you. Morning. Let's just pray before I start. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord. I thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Lord, I thank you that you are here with us today, and I commit this time to you. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, our great teacher, reveal to us the hidden truth of your word. As Paul says, Lord God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, Lord God. We just pray for revelation right now, and I just pray you stir the hearts of every person that is here today. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, for what you're going to do today. Amen. Amen. Take a seat, please. How is everyone? We're all enjoying the beautiful weather. My goodness, it's like you can have a barbecue without a barbecue. All right. Before I start, I just want to let you all know we have a very distinguished guest amongst us. My Pastor Claire has just turned up. Now, Pastor Claire, this is Pastor Claire, right? I know half of you guys know Pastor Claire, okay? She's been huge in my life. I was like this angry young man that got saved, like just saved, walked into church, and 6 months later I was in Bible college. Pastor Claire was my dean and teacher. And she obviously put a lot of work into me, and she's been really great for my family, and she's helped me through a lot, and now I'm just an older, angry man. No, that's not true. And But I'm literally a living legend in the church. So thank you for coming, Pastor Claire. I mean, imagine how intimidated I am right now, preaching in front of the master. I mean, anyway, praise, thank you. All right, excellent. And I have my awesome mother-in-law here, Carrie. Yeah, every day I thank God for Carrie, because if it wasn't for Carrie, I wouldn't have Louise, and my kids wouldn't exist, and I'm just blessed. Praise the Lord. All right, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. So as I was praying for you in this time this morning, this is the passage that the Lord put heavily on my heart. And we're going to drill down into this verse. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 9, if you run your fingers down there to verse 35, it says from the New King James Version, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, just before we get to this verse here, I just want to establish a bit of context. The book of Matthew. Matthew was actually an ex-con that Jesus called. Okay, he was a tax collector. Those guys were notoriously dodgy. And he got saved with Jesus and ends up writing one of the Gospels. Now, he spends these first three chapters in the Gospel establishing that Jesus is the Savior. He is the promised Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. And then, that's for the first three chapters. Chapter 4, he's declared the Messiah. Chapter 5, 6 and 7 is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus unpacks a summary of his gospel, and he describes to them what the gospel looks like. If someone was to live the gospel, this is what it is. This is the gospel in action. Chapters 8 and 9, there's 10 specific miracles where Jesus demonstrates his power and authority over every element of human life. Life, death, over the demons, over physical. Jesus demonstrates his authority. And then just in chapter 10, at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus then sends his disciples out. And this is the last passage here before he gets to that point. Now, verse 35, my iPad has just switched itself off. Here we go. Okay. Verse 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease." Note, every. Every. When you pray, every. Okay, healing was the messianic calling card of the Old Testament. Isaiah said in chapter 35, he said, "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Did Jesus do all those? And that was actually written 740 years before he came to earth. Now, he makes a distinction between teaching and preaching. Now, as I like to do, I went to the Greek and looked at the word for teaching. And the word here for teaching is didasko. It literally means instruction. Right? Now, teaching and preaching, if I ask most people, what's the difference? Probably like, well, it's the same thing, isn't it? Is it the same thing? Because preaching comes from the Greek word kerusso. Now, this word kerusso means to proclaim. Proclaim truth. Right? You're like the herald that skips through the streets in the days of old and would proclaim. But almost every time in the New Testament when this word is used, it's used in reference to the gospel. Okay? So teaching and preaching, do you agree with me, are two separate things? Okay, cool. So if you look at Paul's letter to Timothy, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the position of the bishop and he who desires the work of the bishop. He actually says in verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." Right? He also says, when he's instructing Timothy to appoint elders, in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "And the things that you have heard from among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well." There's actually no requirement in the Bible that leaders can preach. So who does the preaching? We're all called to preach. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers." Now, this is referred to often as the fivefold ministry. But I've actually come across a few commentaries that actually say that's not actually the case, because the pastor and the teacher are actually inseparable. That's more accurately would be a fourfold ministry. Now, that's just one take on that, but apparently the grammatical structure in the Greek has it as a descriptor of the next. Okay, so it's like this. I like basketball. Who likes basketball? Jerry put his hand up. "I know, you do, Javon. You got that mean jump shot." Yeah, and doing what? Yeah. All right, so Jerry, right? You guys know Jerry, right? Now, imagine that Jerry plays football, obviously, right? He's pretty tank for the basketball court. But let's just pretend for a second that Jerry didn't play basketball, and I was his instructor. Now, I didn't go pro, obviously, due to injury. Well, not really. It's probably more accurately severe anchoism and a 1-inch vertical leap. But let's just pretend for a second that I was coaching Jerry, and Jerry had never played basketball before. And I just came out, and I said, "Say, you're called to win, Jerry. You're going to win because you're a winner. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to outscore the team by 100 points and this and that." I'm proclaiming. But if Jerry's never played before, and he's like, "Oh, I suppose I've got to stop this guy from scoring," he's going to go in and bust his spleen, right? He's going to go head high, tackle him. It's not going to be pretty because he doesn't know the rules yet. I haven't taught him the game. I haven't taught him how to play yet. And you know what's going to happen is that the other guy's going to end up in hospital. Jerry probably going to end up in jail. It's just not going to work, right? Okay? So the teacher teaches truth. The preacher proclaims, calls it out. Right? Now, the word there in the fivefold ministry there for a pastor is poimen. It's literally a shepherd. Now, I love the shepherd in the scripture. I haven't got time to actually unpack the shepherd because I'll be here for 3 days because I just love the shepherd and the sheep. But the teacher here is also the didaskos, which is the same word as the teacher before. Now, if you go to verse 36, it's Jesus. Now, keep that in mind, what I just mentioned, because I'm going to come back to that in a sec. Verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The word there for multitude is the oikos, if I said that correctly, right? Now, there's a few different meanings for this word here, but one of them is simply a number that can't be numbered, like a mass of people that you just no one could count. It's an oikos. It can also be referred to particular groups of people and things like that, but in this context, it just means can't be numbered. And Jesus saw that oikos, and it says he was moved with compassion. Now, I looked up the Greek word for this one. Now, you know the rules with when you're teaching Greek, you know, if you don't know how to say it, you just say it really quickly and confidently. This one, I mean, this one even got me, like, spankledzinmoi. Anyway, that one, okay? Yeah, it's huge. Okay. It literally means to feel pity, sympathy, but it also can be used in a physical context to be moved, like as in a pain, a physical pain. You can actually use the same word for a physical pain. And it's actually the strongest word in the Greek that you can use to describe pity. So Jesus here, he saw this number of people, which no man could number, but yet God knew every single one of them intimately, individually, has a plan, a purpose for them. And yet he was moved. That compassion, what he felt for them, actually moved him. And I remember when I used to work in the CBD in the Sydney, I worked in Sydney for years and years. I had a meeting once at Town Hall. It wasn't with the mayor, it was just that the company I worked for had an office underground. And I remember walking out the main steps, I was during lunch hour, and I was just stopped and I just looked and it was like this people everywhere. It was just like ants back and forward all over the place. So just, who's been there, right? A few bus, yeah, it's people everywhere. I just started thinking, wow, you know, like God knows every single one of these people. You know, God, he's the God of the universe. He created the universe. Yet in all of the world, there's 7.4 billion people on this planet. He knows everyone individually, and he is active individually in their lives. Like the smallest detail of your life, God is that big and that amazing that he can take care of that. He knows them literally. Like for you who are parents here, you know how you feel towards your child. That's how God is towards over 7.4 billion people. So when you read the scripts like God so loved the world, God so loved, he really loves them. Now, he was moved. Now, basic motivation is you're either moving towards pleasure or away from pain. Do you agree? So, you know, I go to work most days. I'm either moving towards the pleasure of having that financial freedom and away from the pain of not having that financial security, right? Everything you do, you're either moving towards something favorable or away from something you don't want. Now, the only thing that overrides that is love. Because love will take the good, love will take the bad, love will endure pain, love will chase down pleasure. Love is the strongest motivation that will override pleasure and pain. Now, you look at Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, pleasure and pain. Despising the shame that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, John 15, 13 says, no greater love has man than to lay down his life for his friends. My friends, what is our motivation? What is our motivation? Something motivated you to be here this morning. You're here for a reason. Love. Is it love? Like, what is your motivation? I'm sure for some of you it is. You have a revelation with God. You have a relationship with God. But I want to challenge you. Why do you do what you do? Why are you here? Compassion is Christ-likeness. Now, the most real and authentic compassion can only be found in the nature of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we, yet without sin. So, whatever it is that you're facing in your life, whatever the challenge is, whatever's going on, doesn't matter how big it is, how horrible it is, how terrible it is, or even how minute and insignificant you might think it is. Doesn't matter what it is. God knows everything. And God came to earth in his incarnate form in Jesus. Think about this. God has a throne in heaven. Angels sing praise to him constantly, always. Yet, he looked at his creation and had such compassion that he was moved. He came to earth, became like one of us. And he endured everything as a human. He suffered rejection, like he was murdered as an innocent man. He was murdered. He experienced that. So yet, he is the Holy of Holies. He comes from he's the holiest. He's perfect, and yet he can understand the worst of humanity because he's experienced it himself. So whatever it is that you're going through, Jesus understands. He knows. He's the best person to go to. It says here that they were wearied, the multitude. They were wearied and scattered. Now, weary, when I read that, I think they were tired. What, are they tired from following Jesus around? Yeah, I looked up the word in the Greek, and it's this eklou, and it literally means to faint. And the King James Version says that they fainted. I'm like, they fall over, all of them? So this word here can actually mean like turmoil. So if you look at the English translations of it, the NIV puts it as harassed and helpless. The New Living Translation says confused and helpless. The New American Standard Bible has dispirited. The Message puts it as confused and aimless. You get the picture. These people they're going through some stress. Now Jesus, he coined to that, looking at a crowd. Collectively, these were some burdened people. Now, who has been stressed this week? All right, I'm a bit of a stress head. So I looked up this survey by the Australian Psychological Society on stress and well-being. The last one they did was in 2015. I've got some stats for you. Who likes stats? All right. So, in summary, okay, and they've surveyed a cross-section of young and old across different socioeconomic and cultural backgrounds of Australia, a few thousand people. That's what they came up with, right? 35% of Australians. 35% have reported having significant levels of distress in their lives. Significant levels. We're not talking about day-to-day family stresses, right? 26% of Australians report to have above normal anxiety symptoms. Now, we're not talking about clinical issues here. We're just talking about stress, right? 26% of Australians as well, this is another 20% of the pie, report having moderate to extremely severe levels of depression symptoms. And when this survey was done in 2015, it recorded these were the highest levels that were ever surveyed or recorded in Australia. Now, financial issues are related as the top cause of stress over all. While also concerned for the increase of numbers, there's a huge increase in numbers of people turning to gambling. And when this survey was done, it was one in five people. That's grown from 13% when they did the first one in 2011 to 19% in 2015. So people are reporting higher levels of anxiety, higher levels of depression and distress, and they're turning to things like gambling, smoking cigarettes, drinking alcohol, and taking recreational drugs. Okay? And at the highest forms of these anxieties, people were saying 61% of them had turned to alcohol, right? Check this, the top five causes of stress in Australia. Number one is personal finance. Personal finance. But we, as Christians, we belong to God. I want to ask you, who is your provider? Who is your provider? Who is your provider? Family issues. 45% of people state family issues. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As Paul says, Personal health. 44% of people mention personal health. You young people wouldn't have a clue about that, but anyway. Obviously you're in the other percentage. 44%. Who is your healer? Jesus. Who is your Jehovah Rapha? The Lord who heals. 40% mention trying to maintain a healthy lifestyle. Well, are we disciples? Are we disciplined ones? And 38% mention issues relating to health of their loved ones. Well, come on, we read that God can heal every disease. God can heal every disease. We've got people here who've been healed miraculously. I can, if you need a healing, I can direct you to some people that can lay hands on you that are healing themselves. Okay, so beyond blue. Now we're talking, moving into clinical issues right now. This is not my area of expertise. I know how to get stressed, believe me. Not clinical, okay? Now, in Australia, it's estimated that 45% of people will experience a mental health condition at some point for some period in their lifetime. 45%. And in any one year, at any one point in time, there's roughly 1 million Australians. 1 million who have depression. Clinical grade depression. Not just having a bad day, all right? We're talking about clinical grade depression. Now, over 2 million as well have anxiety. So, stress and anxiety are not unique to our time, because people were stressed out of their minds back in Jesus' day as well. Okay? Now, but this is the thing is, these guys were Israel. They know their history. They know who they are. They know who their God is. They've got stories and they've got chronicles of God doing amazing things in their life, yet they're all walking around wearied and scattered. You know, what was feeding their weariness? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees had filled them up with little more than vain notions, burdened them with traditions, and had them all wrapped up in the legal requirements of the law without teaching them the purpose of true spiritual nature, the true spiritual nature of the divine law. You see, that's why Jesus says they were like sheep having no shepherd. Oh, they had leaders, they had scribes, they had Pharisees, they had shepherds, but Jesus here says they were like people having no shepherd. No shepherd. Now, Jesus could have been referring to 1 Kings 22, where, I don't know if you know the story, but Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the kings of Israel and the king of Judah, get together. They crack a few beers together on a Sunday, and then they decide, and Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "Should we attack Syria? Are we going to win?" And Jehoshaphat's like, "Well, let's get some prophets. Let's find out." So he goes, "All right, we'll call them all in." They call 400 prophets because they're all on call, speed dial, right? And they all turn up. And they say, "Shall we go and attack, if I remember his name, Ramoth-Gilead?" And they all said, "Yeah, go. God's going to give you the victory. You're going to win." Jehoshaphat's like, "I'm not sure. Is there any other prophets?" And Ahab's like, "Well, there's this one bloke. This one guy, seriously, I don't like him, but his name's Micaiah." Joseph's like, "Well, bring him out." And he's like, "I hate that dude, man." "Why?" And he's like, "Why?" And he's like, "Well, because he never prophesies anything good." And he's like, "Well, bring him out." So they bring Micaiah out. And while he's going, the servant who goes and gets him says, look, the king's got in his head that this is going to happen. Can you just give him a good word?" And Micaiah's like, "Whatever the Lord says, that I'll speak." He's like, "Oh, gosh, great. No, I'm going to get..." And so he gets there, and Ahab's like, "Yeah, you again." Jehoshaphat's like, "What do you think? Do you reckon we should go to war?" And then he says, he actually says, "No." He goes, "God is not going to hand this to you and the people. Let him go home, because they are like sheep without a shepherd." And the reason was because they're corrupt and godless leadership. And it's a thought that Jesus is actually quoting that phrase from Micaiah. "No, they're like sheep going astray without a shepherd." And God's very particular about this. In Ezekiel 34, verse 2, he says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God of the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks?" And then it says in Jeremiah 23, says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." You know, the image, I'll go to the sheep and the shepherd. I love the sheep and the shepherd, right? So sheep, yeah, sheep are like one of the only animals that can't fight. They have no natural defense mechanism to do with their bone structures. They can't defend themselves. They can't fight. So if you go up and start roughing a sheep, it's not going to fight back. I didn't know that. I only read that last night on a veterinary thing. I've never fought a sheep, just so you know, okay? Yet, they're highly social. They're gregarious. But they're quite dumb, really. But a shepherd is a different profession as to that of a farmer. You have a farmer and a shepherd. Now, you know, you didn't want all your sheep walking over and treading up all the fertile farming ground. You didn't want them tearing all that up. So the shepherd would take the sheep off into the unarable land up in the mountain areas where you couldn't grow anything anyway. Because you had to get them off the good land because you needed that to grow food. So the farmer took care of the farm. And the shepherds went up there. But up there, it was all kind of dangerous. You know, they could fall into the crack and things like that. So they had to have their crooks to pull them out and things like that. And the shepherd would lead from behind because the shepherd cared for his flock. And the shepherd would walk behind the sheep and just give him a little knock every time to keep them in track. So they all keep going in the same direction because this group was scattered. They're just wandering around. They don't know where they're going. They're wandering everywhere. But there's no shepherd to just knock them back into place. Oh, you get back here. Yeah. Verse 37. Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." What harvest is he talking about? Because remember, he's looking at a multitude of people. And he says, "The harvest." You guys ever played Farm Simulator 17? My son's got this new computer game called Farming Simulator 17, and it is wild. He knows, oh, Judah, how you going? If you ever want to play 14-hour straight sessions, learning all about agricultural business, knock it out. It's great. I've learned about cultivating and things like that through this game. Anyway, get back on track. Jesus is not playing Farming Simulator 17, okay? He's looking at the multitude of people. Now, the harvest, right? Throughout the Bible, the harvest carries a spiritual significance, okay? Jesus uses the harvest in parables as a spiritual metaphor. You know, in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, right, is one example. Now, but here Jesus is speaking about the many souls that have been needed to be brought to repentance and faith, and this harvest of spiritual souls waiting to be realized, okay? In Israel, the Levitical law handled a lot of the customs and cultures wrapped around how they would farm. And there's actually three festivals that were referred to as the pilgrimage festivals, right? And they're all wrapped around the farming season, the harvest season. Okay, so the first one, it's to do with the timing, right, is the Passover. Now, do you guys remember back in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, when Israel was still under slavery in Egypt, and the angel of death came to visit their judgment on Egypt, and they had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And if the angel saw the blood, it would pass over the house and move on. Now, the Hebrews celebrate that because it was prescribed by God. This is a feast of the Passover. This needs to be celebrated, right? And that was referred as Pesach in the Hebrew. And then they would have the Feast of Weeks, which was 7 weeks of celebration. And this was all called the Feast of the Harvest. And it was 7 times 7, which was 49. And then the day after that, they would have the Feast of Pentecost, like 50. Right? So it was 50 days after Passover, they would have Pentecost. Now, just keep that in mind because I'm going to come back to that in a second. Now, this harvest, like a real harvest, is work to be done. Okay, someone needs to cultivate the ground. Someone needs to prepare the soil. Someone needs to plant the seeds. Someone needs to water the crop. Someone needs to prune, depending on what they're growing. Someone needs to continue that cultivation process until the harvest. Right? As Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, referring to the church in that town, he says, "I planted, but then Apollos, another person, watered, but it was God who gave the increase." In the parable of the sower, The sower has no control over the soil. That's God. But the seed, which is the word of the is the word, is passed on by us. All right? So wherever it is, wherever you're serving in your life, where you meet with someone and you share the gospel, you might not see the result straight away. Do you hear what I'm saying? You might not see people respond to the word of the Lord straight away. Because some plant, some water, some reap the harvest. But the harvest is ready. Now, it says here in 37, that word laborer, harvest plentiful, but laborers a few. So I looked up that word laborer, and it's the Greek word ergates, which literally means worker. Now, back in that scripture we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work. That same work, that work there is the exact same word. It comes from the root ergon, which means to work, right? There is work to be done. Do you agree? As a church, as Bay City Church, we've been allotted an assignment, right? We are part of the universal church, right? We're on the same team as the church down the road. We've got a portion of this community to shepherd, to harvest for the Lord, okay? Now, but there is work to be done. Now, some of you guys serve like crazy. Some of you don't. Now, we need you to serve. We need everybody here serving. Now, it doesn't just mean standing on the soapbox out in the street preaching, okay? Like Francis of Assisi says, whatever you do, in all things, preach the gospel. And if need be, use words. Now, I just want to throw a thought out there for you, okay? As followers of Christ, as Christians, there's nothing prescribed in the text that we do, that we wear, that identifies us as followers of Christ, is there? We don't have particular gowns that we wear. We don't have a particular hat. We don't grow our beard a certain way. There's no badge that says, I'm a Christian, right? There's nothing. It's our life. It's the life that we live. People identify us as the life that we live, that Christ reflects his light from us. Now, some of us wear a little cross up here. You know, if you're a gangster rapper or something like that, you have a bigger one. Right? But, like, I mean, that's kind of weird because that's a form of execution. It's like in today's, that would be like wearing a electric chair around your neck. It's kind of a bit morbid, isn't it? Maybe like, you know, the lethal injection, like a big syringe on a bench. Like, that's kind of, you know, where we're at with that one. But other than that's not prescribed by, that's just a fashion thing. It's not prescribed in the Bible. But it's how the life that we live. Now, in verse 38, it says, therefore, this is Jesus saying, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, the next one, please. We do the verse 38. It says, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Pray. Jesus didn't say go out into the harvest. He says go in the Great Commission. That comes later. All right. Pray. Pray. What's prayer? Talking to God. Talking to God. Now, I know some of you hear things back. Some of you don't. Some of you pray seemingly for a word from the Lord. It's like, yeah, I've got a whole book of words. Go for it. Pray all you, like, you know what I mean? Pray. Now, some of you might be really so intimidated to share the gospel with anybody. I'm sure you can pray. Pray, pray, pray asserts our will to the Lord. All right? And you want everything we do in our service, we want to have it birthed in prayer. We want to assert it to the Lord first, have his hand on it, and step out in his timing, in his covering. Okay? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out the agates, the workers, into the harvest. Remember, equipping the saints for the work. There is work to be done. Whether you're serving in the community with these awesome ladies that are there every Tuesday night, on Sundays, in the cafe, wherever it is that you serve, in all things, preach the gospel. Okay? Now, When I was talking about the farming systems before, right? What's significant about the harvest? Paul refers to the Old Testament as a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. You guys know the scripture? Now, we live in the light of God. Agreed? Anything that you bring into light will cast a shadow. Right? So if we bring the Old Testament truth into the light of God, there's going to be a shadow. Now, Jesus is using the analogy of a harvest. The day of Pentecost in the book of Acts is actually an agricultural celebration 50 days after the Passover. They're celebrating the harvest, right? Yeah, there we go. We got that, didn't we? Okay. Okay. Right from the start, Jesus commissions his boys. He sends them out. The discipleship process isn't finished yet. He's just sent them out in his authority, with his power, into the mission field to go and work on the harvest. He sent them out. Now, after Jesus' death on the cross, who becomes the Lamb of God for us, his blood is now shed. He becomes the Passover Lamb. The blood has now covered us. So when we stand at judgment, the angel of death is not going to take us out because we're passed over, right? 50 days later, at the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit is poured out, right? Now, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, there's the power, the authority, and now God dwelling in us, working in the harvest, right? Now, it's a celebration. It is a celebration. Remember, every time one of the 99 people that praise God, one goes away and is brought back to the Lord, there's a celebration in heaven. Bible says that the angels are cheering. You know, most of us are freaking out and worried about what they think about us, while the angels are dancing and praising God, right? This harvest, Jesus died on the cross, Holy Spirit poured out in Acts chapter 2, the church is born, the body of Christ is established on earth, and he goes to Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth, right? If the book of Acts didn't finish at chapter 28, we would be in it. We would be in it. The book of Acts has no ending because it hasn't finished yet. All right? Holy Spirit's poured out. We're Christ's body on earth. We're workers in his harvest. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, you see every tribe, you see like a snapshot of, it's a prophecy. It's like a little snapshot of the future. It's the history of the future. It says that every tribe, every tongue, every people group are standing before the Lord in heaven. There is people, there is multitudes in heaven praising the Lord. Now, somebody went. Somebody did the work. Somebody's already been there and done it. Now, is that going to be us? Are we going to make it to eternity and are we going to be part of that? Are we going to be workers in that harvest? Are we going to be able to say, that was us, we did that? Are we going to be faithful with what God's given to us? Because I want to tell you, we all have a purpose here. We are the church of God. We are Jesus Christ on earth now. We are called in everything we do. It doesn't matter what your job is, what your vocation is. It doesn't matter what you identify as. Everybody here has people that they can reach to. Pray for them. Believe for them. And follow the Lord in what his timing is with them and what they're doing. If everyone would stand with me, please. This verse is in the Bible because Jesus wasn't just saying it to those boys that were with him right there. This is us as well. The harvest is ready. God is calling us and he's sending out laborers. He's sending out us as workers because there is work to be done. Now, I want to make an appeal to you. You might know about Jesus, but I want to ask you, do you know him? Is he your Passover lamb? Have you allowed his blood to cover you? That when we stand before God at the throne of judgment, we're going to be passed over. That the Lord is going to look at us and everything that we've ever done that displeased him, all our sins and our wrongdoings have all been pinned to the cross. The punishment for our crime has already been dished out on Jesus. If that's you, if you can't say, Gareth, no, I don't know him. I haven't received that gift yet. If that's you, I want to pray with you, because Jesus loves you so much. He has a plan for your life. He has work for you to do. If that's you, I want to invite you into a relationship with God, with the living God who's here today and is calling you into relationship with him. With all eyes closed, I just want to give you a minute to connect with your Heavenly Father. Right where you're at today, if that's you, no one looking, just place your hand up right now. If you want to say, yes, Jesus, that's me. If you want to respond to the calling of the Lord, I'm going to stick around the front here afterwards, and I would love the honor to pray with you. Now, a second invitation I want to make is, you know, you might have been walking with the Lord for years, and you're asking the Lord, God, what is it you called me to do? What is it that you have for me? What work have you got set up for me? What is your plan, your purpose for my life? If that's you, I want to pray with you, because I know from the Word that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And we need you. The church needs you. We need workers for this harvest. If that's you, I want to pray with you. I want to pray with you, because there's work to be done. The harvest is ready. And you know, whatever it is that's on your heart, if that's from God, we needed you. God has plans and purposes according to his word, specifically for you, that only you can do. No one else can do it. It's for you. It's for you. Yeah, I'm going to stick around here after the service, and I definitely want to pray with you. All right, let me pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Holy Spirit, Lord God, that you would take these words today and you would minister it to the heart of your people. Lord, that you would stir their hearts up, Father God, that you would reveal the hidden truth of those words, Lord God, and put in their heart a vision, Father God, the vision for our church and their role in that church and what it is that they can do, Father God, for your harvest, Lord God, what you've called them to do, Lord God. I just pray, Father God, you stir it up, Father God. Give them passion, give them zeal for your house, Father God. Glory to you. Let them experience the love that you have for them, Father God. In Jesus' wonderful, wonderful name. Everyone said, amen.